Let's open our service with prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for revealing these words to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, and giving him the ability to write them down and preserving them for us for all these hundreds and hundreds of years. Help us to apply ourselves to the understanding of your word. Although these prophecies are maybe unfamiliar to us, maybe difficult for us to understand, I pray that nonetheless we will glean from them precious truths and great gems of the faith. Thank you, Lord, for showing how you can cleanse one who is plucked from the fire to take away his or her sin. Thank you for doing that for us tonight. We come before you, the Lord of the earth, a small bunch, a little church and a little place in this globe, which in the whole scheme of things is a very small thing in all of the universe. But we thank you that your promise is where two or three are gathered in your name, there you are in the midst of them. We are gathered together to hear what thus says the Lord and to worship your name. We thank you for being present in us and with us as your church, as your body, O Lord. We pray in your name with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. Okay. I don't know if you all noticed the announcement in the bulletin about tonight's songs that we want to sing, but we were asking if you have a song that has the phrase Son of God in it, again, like we did last time, if you could be ready to suggest that hymn for Brother Vincent. Okay, so you all have a bunch of them ready, right? Okay. All right, so if we do a couple repeats from last time, that's all right. But I'm going to ask Vincent if he'll come, and he's got maybe one or two selected. Thank you, JL. Appreciate that. Ministering in music. So, Brother Vincent, come and help us sing the praise of the Son of God.
Yes, when Pastor told me about the requirements for the music tonight, it was actually a delight. I was, among other things, so delighted to be able to take the afternoon off. I'm still a couple of hours behind on sleep. And I didn't, of course, hear what music you had last week, so we will try to avoid repeats. This last week I was filling my head with things like, it's a small world after all. But, JL, you had a suggestion out there in the hallway. Oh, it's not. What? It's not in here? Oh. Okay, I do have... I understand you sang one Christmas song last week, and I've got another Christmas song. And if we don't have enough suggestions, we're going to do it. Does anyone else have one? I'm looking for a show of hands. I'm showing for somebody who's conscious. Ah, Mrs. Widgeon. Ah, Mrs. Widgeon is volunteering to sing for us. $6.93. It's called Beloved, Now Are We. What do you think, Pastor? The Son of God goes forth to war. Oh, Susan knows this one. Oh, and Miss Troy knows it. So, this is 637? Okay. All right, yes. Sounds like a good idea. Sounds neat. Yeah, I think we can do that. All right. JL? The Son of God goes forth to war, a kingly crown to gain. His blood-red banner streams afar, who follows in his train. Bask and drink his cup of woe, triumphant over pain. Who patient bears his cross below, he follows in his train. The martyr first whose eagle eye could pierce beyond the grave, saw his master in the sky and called on him to save. Like him with pardon on his tongue in midst of mortal pain, he prayed for them that did the wrong, who follows in his train. A glorious band, the chosen few, on whom the Spirit came. 12 valiant saints, their hope they knew, and mocked the cross and flame. They met the tyrant's brandished steel, the lion's gory mane. They bowed their necks the death to feel, who follows in their train. A noble army, men and boys, the matron and the maid, around the Savior's throne rejoice, in robes of light arrayed. They climbed the steep ascent of heaven through peril, toil, and pain. O God, to us may grace be given to follow in their train. Oh, very good. And thank you, Mrs. Widgeon, for that one. Anyone else? Uh-oh. There is another one? 689. Boy, the 600s have lots of hidden treasures, don't they? With long titles. Woo. That one's even rarer, probably. The Son of God. We have the God the Son. Well, JL, can you play it through for us? I'll need the whole thing. notes in there, but I think we can try our best with it.
Okay.
Here we go. On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. I am bound for the promised land. I am bound for the promised land. Come and go with me. I am bound for the promised land. O'er all its wide extended plains shines one eternal day. There God the Son forever reigns and scatters night away. I am bound for the promised land. I am bound for the promised land. Oh, who will come and go with me? I am bound for the promised land. No chilling winds nor poisonous breath can reach that healthful shore. Sickness and sorrow, pain and death are felt and feared no more. I am bound for the promised land. I am bound for the promised land. Oh, who will come and go with me? I am bound for the promised land. When shall I reach that happy place and be forever blessed? My Father's face and in His bosom rest. I am bound for the promised land. I am bound for the promised land. Will come and go with me. I am bound for the promised land. Well, we're learning a lot tonight. And it was a good one.
Yes.
Okay, that Christmas song is looming. All right, then. Well, we can't have silence. Let's turn to... Oh, come now. No, not oh, come now. Number 113. God rest you, Mary, gentlemen. Where we have in verse 2, the Son of God by name.
God rest ye merry gentlemen, let nothing you dismay. Remember Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day to save us all from Satan's power when we were gone astray. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy, comfort and joy. Oh, tidings, comfort and joy. From God our Heavenly Father a blessed angel came, and unto certain shepherds brought tidings of the same, how that in Bethlehem was born the Son of God by name. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy, comfort and joy. Comfort and joy. Fear not, then, said the angel, let nothing you affright. This day is born a Savior of a pure virgin bright. To free all those who trust in him from Satan's power and might. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy, comfort and joy. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy. Now to the Lord sing praises, all you within this place, and with true love and brotherhood each other now embrace. The holy tide of Christmas all others doth efface. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy, comfort and joy. Tidings of comfort and joy.
Okay, now, J.L., what were you saying about the song in the back that turned out to be not in the book? It says God gave his son. Don't we have another song that has...
Because he lives has God gave his son, too.
I think we could do that.
What is that? 800-805. Oh, hey. We got someone who knows his stuff back there. Okay, good. And this will be our fourth one, if everybody's up to it. Everyone arise.
God sent his son. They called him Jesus. He came to love, heal and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. 'Cause he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living. Just because he lives, how sweet to hold a newborn baby and feel the pride and joy he gives. But greater still, calm assurance, this child can face uncertain days because he lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives.
Oop, quick stop here before the final verse. I forgot to mention, sorry folks, the original word here for the end of the verse is not "I'll know he lives," it's "I'll know he reigns." That's the way Bill Gaither wrote it. I'm not sure why it was reprinted this way. But reigns, of course, gives it a much better rhyme with final war with pain. Okay, so when we get to that point, try to remember, I know he reigns. All right.
And then one day, I'll cross the river. I'll fight life's final war with pain. And then as death gives way to victory, I'll see the lights of glory and I'll know he reigns. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. fear is gone, because I know He holds the future, and life is worth the living just because He lives.
Very good. Thank you. Everyone have a seat. Thank you very much, JL. Thank you, Pastor, for reminding me of Florida.
Anything I can do to help, Vincent. I think we all need a little reminder of Florida here this Michigan winter, so glad to provide that. I'm going to invite Alexis, if she would come and share with us the ministry of music. Aha, I see she has roped in another assistant. Wonderful. Can I help you set up up here somehow?
You just need one of these? Two of them?
Thank you.
Thank you very much for that ministry. Okay, tonight, let the young people go here. We're going to continue on with where we left off in our study on the eternal sonship of Christ last Lord's Day evening, reminding you that the truth that we are conveying through this is that Christ is, was, and always will be the Son of God. Of course, He is the Son of God. We agree now. Any Christian should agree to that fact. But and we also affirm that Jesus is God. But the question is, for these notes, was Jesus always the Son of God, or did He become that at some point in history? We looked at a couple of different answers to that question. One, a way-out view of, called adoptionism, which suggests that Jesus became adopted into His standing as the Son of God in that relationship with the Father at some point in His ministry, usually when He was baptized. That's a heresy. Christ was not adopted as the Son of God. We also saw a more popular view called incarnational sonship, which is that He became the Son at the incarnation. That view was held formerly by Dr. John MacArthur, whose view we looked at carefully. You'll see that view still in some of his printed materials that have been fairly ubiquitous over the last 30 years or so. But he has changed his position to what we believe is the correct biblical position, that is the eternal sonship view, that Christ was and is and always will be the Son of God. So we gave credit where credit was due for Dr. MacArthur changing his view, taking instruction from others and doing that. And that was a good thing. Not very frequently is that sort of thing done by folks today, but that shows good humility and instructability in God's Word. Now we saw the issues at stake. Incarnational sonship says that Scripture is not clear that Jesus has eternally been the Son. The view agrees with us that He always was God, but says that He became the Son at the incarnation. So sonship actually involves Him taking on a new title or function. Our understanding is that Scripture clearly teaches that Christ has eternally been the Son of God. And when He became a man, He did not become the Son of God. He became the Son of man, remember? That's an important distinction. And sonship in this sense involves the very nature or essence of who Jesus is as the second person of the Trinity. Now, we began looking at biblical texts that call Jesus the Son of God. This phrase occurs in 46 verses in the New King James, 43 in the ESV, and 39 in the NIV, depending on the translation philosophy. The phrase may be translated more or less literally, but we looked at a few specific examples among those that collection of texts. For example, we looked at John 5:18, the Son shares deity with the Father. Jesus calling God His Father was interpreted by the Pharisees as a claim to deity, and they made that clear in that they wanted to kill Him. So there was no mistake that they understood His calling God His Father was a claim to deity. Colossians 1:16 mentions that Christ the Son created all things. Before the incarnation, He was known as the Son from the time of creation. We saw that the Son was in the bosom of the Father, a verse that I mentioned this morning, John 1:18, indicating that the Son came down from heaven already, and so we do not need to go up to heaven to fetch Him down or bring the messenger of the gospel to us. He's already done that. Fourthly, we saw the Son was sent by the Father, and He was a Son when He was sent. He did not become a Son after He was sent or at the opening moments of being sent. In 1 John chapter 4 and Galatians 4, we saw that God gave His Son or sent His Son born of a woman born under the law. The sending of the Son did not change His constitution really one bit. He was always related to the Father that way, and His divine nature was not changed, and a human nature, of course, was added, if you will, was brought alongside, Christ, so that he had two natures in one person. So what he was before his mission, he was after his mission began and after it was completed as well. Very familiar verse you know about, John 3:16, right? God so loved the world that he gave what? His Son. So the Son is pictured as the Son at his giving, and that's who he in his essence really is. Now, number six, I think. The Son was pictured as an emissary from the Father in the parable of Mark chapter 12. Why don't we look there as we begin now, slow down just a little bit. Look at a couple of these texts. Mark chapter 12. This is the parable of the vineyard and the vine dressers who were evil. And the parable says that a man planted this vineyard. He had it all set up, you know, his whole garden. He had a hedge around it. He dug a place for the wine vat and built a tower and all of that. And it says that he leased it to vine dressers and went to a far country. So he's done all the capital, the building and the capital expenditures, and now he wants to get return on the investment. And so he sent some servants to receive the fruit, and they beat him and sent him away empty. And another one, they threw stones at him and wounded him in the head. And another one they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Boy, this is a persistent bunch of wicked vine dressers and a persistent father or persistent man who's sending these servants. And then it says, therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. But of course, they looked at things differently and said, well, if this is the son, we're just going to off this guy and then we'll have the inheritance. So they wanted the vineyard for themselves. Very wicked. So they killed the son and cast him out of the vineyard. So God is pictured here as sending prophet after prophet after prophet among the people of Israel to get them to respond and return some fruit to him, fruit of faith, of repentance, of belief, and they would not return that to him. And he finally sent his son, and they didn't respect him either. So the parable pictures Jesus being sent as a son from the Father. Here's the Father, this is my son, I'm going to send him. Not, I'm a guy, here's another one, I'm going to send him and he's going to become my son after he's sent. See, it's the personal relationship that he has with the Son that makes this so precious that he would send his own son, and so valuable that he would send that one to come to the vineyard. Now, Romans chapter 1 gives us another thought here as well. The Son, Romans says, was declared to be such. Now, it says in Romans 1:4, let's start back in verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, Romans chapter 1, verse 1, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power. Now, when was he declared to be the Son of God with power? According to the Spirit of holiness. Maybe I should say how. It says, by the resurrection from the dead. What he's saying is that the resurrection put an exclamation point and underlined and bolded Jesus' statement that he was the Son of God. That is, he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, the Holy Spirit, by the resurrection from the dead. So this declaration occurred by the resurrection of the dead, which would be historically after the resurrection occurred, right? Now, we know that he did not become the Son of God at the resurrection. He was long before the resurrection the Son of God. And in fact, this text does not say that he became the Son of God, does it? What does it say? It says he was declared. He was said to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Does that make sense to you that The Son can be declared to be the Son at many points in history and in His ministry without those points of time being the time in which He became the Son. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. That didn't make Him the Son. That's just simply a statement of who He is. The resurrection declares Him to be the Son of God, does not make Him to be that, but it's only said what He was. Okay, that's Romans 1. Now, another text, 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. This is the last one in my list for any detailed look at these verses. 1 John chapter 3, verse number 8. This says, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil." The Son of God manifested. That does not mean that He became the Son then, or that His sonship had a beginning. It just simply means that He was disclosed, revealed, shown forth, manifested, according to God's plan. And His purpose in doing that was to destroy the works of the devil. So all of these verses agree that Christ was not one who became the Son, but always was the Son. Just a quick moment, if I may, about why this is important. Why is it that we should concern ourselves with this? Well, if Christ was not the Son until a point in time, say at the incarnation, when did the Father become the Father? What is the personal relationship between the members of the Trinity? One person even suggested this. They said, well, there were three members of the Trinity, and any one of them could have been the Son, and any one of them could have been the Father, and any one of them could have been the Spirit. And so they just decided one day, so to speak, that, okay, well, I'll be the Father, and you'll be the Son, and you'll be the Spirit. That does not jive, if I may use that word, with the picture that the Scripture gives us of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in that eternal relationship that they had. So it kind of mixes up things. And of course, to say that He became the Son of God, although you may protest and say, I know that this isn't the normal view, but I do believe that Jesus is always and always will be the divine the deity, the second person of the Trinity, but He did not become the Son until later, the suggestion is. From our perspective, when you say He wasn't the Son indicates His very eternal relationship with the Father, so that somebody with our ears hears the preacher say, well, He was not the Son for a while. You say, well, He must be denying the deity of Christ. So it's very important to be clear on this doctrine. That is, if you say that He was not the Son at one time, then our question is, well, was He deity at that time? In MacArthur's case, he would answer, absolutely He was. But sonship really refers to His deity. And so if you say He is divine and He's not the Son, that's really kind of saying like He is divine and He's not divine. It's a mix-up. So we have to be very, very clear about our understanding here. So there are a number of other verses in the Scripture that refer to one as the Son of God. There are others, interestingly, that refer to our Savior as the Son of Man. But as we extol His glory today, we're focusing on the Son of God phrases. What is the meaning of that phrase? Let me give you four thoughts as to the meaning of the phrase, the Son of God. The Son is a person that is separate from His Father, first of all. The Son is a person separate from His Father. Clearly the case in many texts of Scripture, namely that the Father and the Son are distinguished. For example, what sense would it make if the Father and the Son were not distinguished in John chapter 17 when the Son prays to the Father? It just doesn't seem right to us that He's talking to Himself. You know what I mean? He's speaking to the Father. He addresses Him as the Father. Or passages like in Gethsemane, where Jesus says, "Not my will, but thine be done." To whom is he speaking if he's saying, "Not my will, but thy will, which is my will"? You know what I'm saying? So there's a distinction between the persons. Let me see if I can just find another one here in John's Gospel in chapter 5, verse number 19. It says, Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does." Okay, so we have a distinction between the first and second persons of the Trinity, and it's upheld by this Father-Son terminology. I am not the same person as my Father, nor are you, although I am closely related to my Father. Secondly, not only is the Son a person separate from the Father, but the Son is the heir, not the servant of his Father. What we're trying to do here is make sure that we don't think of the word Son in a subservient sense. Galatians chapter 4, verse number 7 says, "Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." So the very idea of son is not of slave or servant, but is of heir. The parable in Luke chapter 15 shows this very interestingly. You have the young man who very brazenly goes up to his dad and says, "Dad, give me my half of the inheritance. I want it now. I don't want to wait for you to kick the bucket. I want to go have my fun now." So the father, very strangely in my view, but he does, he gives him the goods that belong to or will belong to him. And so he takes off and wastes all of that. And he comes to his senses finally when he's feeding some pigs in the field and says, "Well, I'm not worthy to be called my dad's son anymore. I'll just be a slave, a servant, because at least his servants have better accommodations than what I have here." So he goes back and he's about ready to make this big speech to his dad about how he's not willing to be a son anymore because he's a flop and a failure and he needs to just be a servant. And the father doesn't want to hear any of that and says, "Ah, my son is back and he's alive." And he puts the robe on him and the sandals and all the rest and has a big feast for him. And so you see that the father, the generous and gracious father, takes the prodigal son and shows that he's still a son. And of course, then you have the other son who was not too happy about all of that. He was still a son as well, a biological son. But he was unhappy with that because the young fellow wasted all of his dad's goods and did so, you know, before the time and so on. But the father said to that son, he said, "Son, you know, haven't you ever been with me and all that's mine is yours? You know why all that's the father's is his? Because everything that's left is going to be inherited by the older son, the older brother. The other one got his inheritance already, so he's a son as well. But he's not a lower rank or a servant. In a household like that, when you had a rich father and you had his sons, they weren't the servants. They hired up or had other slaves to do that work, and the sons were considered the heirs. Number three. So, just to review, the son is a person separate from the father. The son is an heir, not a servant. And number three, the son has the same nature as the father. Here's the first thing you have to remember in biology, okay? Whatever thing X is, organism X, when it has children, it has more X's, okay? Things reproduce after their kind. So God has made that very clear to us in Genesis, and of course, Satan loves to mix up people and cause them to get all confused and people think that, animals are people now and, that evolution makes new kinds of things out of old kinds of things. And it's all just on the surface. It's just obviously nonsensical. There's no example that anybody can give of a kind changing into another kind. even though that's claimed to be the case, no example is forthcoming, and certainly no observed example in the present age. So what I'm saying with this is that the Son has the same nature as the Father. If a father has a son, then the Son, that son is also a man. Okay? Just forget about the short growing up period. That's almost irrelevant. And from my point, it is irrelevant. The Son is not lesser in essence only because he's lesser in age or came about from procreation of an earlier generation. So the Son, a son of a man is a man, a human being. One who is a son of God, in this sense of the Son of God, capital S, is God, a divine being or deity. He shares the nature with the Father. So Hebrews 1, 2, and 3 speak of this, that he is the very image of God, the express image and character of God, the final revelation of God. And so he's not less than or inferior or subservient, but he has the same nature as the Father does. I mentioned last time, by the way, that we should probably reverse our thinking about the Father-Son relationship that God has, the Father has with his Son. In other words, we think of it like, okay, I'm a dad, I have a son. Okay, I'm thinking about that relationship. Now, what I'm thinking about that, I transfer to God and his Son. Well, it's actually the other way around. But God is expressing to us in human terms something that we can understand. He's saying, I, the first person of the Trinity, and the second person of the Trinity are related as a father and a son to one another. Now, you take that relationship and transfer it down into your thinking about your father and son relationships in life. But we should not transfer the small size of our son or daughter, the age difference, the maybe perceived inferiority when they are young and lack wisdom and need discipline and all of that. That stuff is not transferred back to the relationship of the Father and Son in heaven. Then number four. So the Son has the same nature as his Father. But number four, the meaning of the term firstborn. This is another thing that comes into this whole matter. This term firstborn has to do with rank, if you will, or preeminence, not with order of birth or origin due to procreation. For example, Ishmael was born first to Abraham, but was Ishmael Abraham's firstborn? Isaac was his one and only son, the scriptures tell us. Jacob was born second, but was the firstborn in that he received the promise. Israel itself, the nation, was the firstborn among nations. Exodus 4:22 says, God says to Pharaoh, let go, my son, my firstborn. But Israel wasn't the first among all nations, right? They came along kind of a Johnny-come-lately compared to other nations in the world history. So where's that first? I don't have the reference here in my notes, but remember where that firstborn phrase is used about Jesus? All you folks that have run into the Jehovah's Witnesses on your front door, front porch, where do they take you? To verse 18 of Colossians 1, verse 15. Says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. They say, aha, he was born. Or verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Well, properly interpreted, these do not make us believe that Jesus was born at some point in time. They simply mean he is the head of everything. He is over all of that. He is first in rank over all creation. He is the firstborn of the dead. Yeah, you could say that he's the first to resurrect with a glorified body, I suppose. But that's totally different than saying that he had a beginning at some point of time. So again, we need to get this idea of, firstborn to us is, there's twins and The first one out is the firstborn, and that's got some major significance attached to it. When they were both conceived at the same time, and there's really no difference between them at all, get that idea out of our heads. But in any case, firstborn. So that's the meaning of the phrase Son of God. So when you read Son of God, be thinking equality with God, an heir of God, the same nature as God, a person who is separate from his Father but of the same essence. Now we carry on to a difficult passage, and that is in Psalm 2, verse 7, and its quotations. There are three interpretations of this, three disagreeing interpretations. In Psalm 2, 7, God says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, I'm sure that if I were a seminary student back again, I could take this and write a whole term paper on all the issues surrounding this. But let me just take you to one other text of Scripture, just to kind of boil this all down, in Acts 13:33. I'll start in verse 32 of Acts 13. It says, And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, You are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken in this way, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. What I'm trying to say with this quotation is that we have to seriously consider the role of the resurrection in how to interpret Psalm 2:7. Now, interpretation number one of Psalm 2:7 is that this declaration that you are my son, today I've begotten you, occurred at the incarnation. The problem is that the incarnation did not mark the beginning of Christ's deity as Son of God. It rather marked his humanity as Son of Man. Interpretation number two says that the day in which the Lord was called my Son and today I've begotten you, that is the eternal day in eternity past. Many interpreters take this that it refers to the doctrine of eternal generation, which I'll mention later if we have time. Interpretation number three, the one that I take, that you are my son today, I have begotten you, refers to the resurrection. Because especially of this quotation in Acts 13 that uses it that way. So, what sense is it then that God begat his son at the resurrection? I mentioned that book that I was reading on the eternal sonship, and Reynold Showers, who is a well-respected dispensational author, suggests the idea is the son was born or brought forth out of the grave. And I think that is a helpful thought. The other is in Psalm 89, the other thought on this matter, Psalm 89, verse 26. This is speaking of the installation of a great king. And 89:26 says, And he shall cry to me, You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. Now, ultimately, of course, Jesus is to be installed as the divine king over the nation of Israel and is the firstborn. And so there's a sense in which God calls the king in the Davidic line as his son, as God's son. And so there's a way in which we can see that Jesus was raised up to that kingly role and could be declared king in effect over the nation, simply waiting until his enemies are made his footstool, and he takes his rule and reign in an active sense. So it is this becoming of his kingship that is the sense of Christ being begotten at the resurrection. We already looked at the fact that the resurrection plainly declared that Jesus was in fact the Son of God and that he was going to judge and rule Israel. Acts 17 teaches us that. So, that is a difficult passage, briefly stated. Now, there are a number of objections from Old Testament and New Testament texts. Most of them have this flavor. They'll say, well, the sonship passages in the Old Testament, like 2 Samuel 7:14, suggest that Christ's sonship is future. As the son of David, the Davidic king, he's not called the Son of God in the future by 2 Samuel 7. In Luke 1:35, that holy thing which is conceived in you, the angel told Mary, will be called the Son of the Highest, the Son of God, right? That doesn't mean that he became the Son then. It just means that he is and was declared, said to be such. So these prophetic references don't mean that Jesus became the Son at that future time of the events that are prophesied, but rather that he was the Son all along and just came into the activity or mission that he was called to do. It doesn't do either to say, well, he was the Son in the mind of God, but he became the Son at some point in history. That just doesn't make any sense either. Probably another difficult text is this one in Hebrews chapter 1, back there again. Hebrews chapter 1, it says, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Well, that's familiar text, isn't it? Did Christ obtain the name Son at the incarnation? The quotation here has to do with the resurrection and exaltation of Christ, which is not the same as the incarnation. So what's indicated here is the more excellent name has to do with his leaving of the humble state of the pre-cross work in the incarnation, when he was exalted at the right hand of God. So he's given a glorified human body and given all authority on heaven, in heaven and on earth. That's the idea of obtaining a more excellent name than the angels. Remember, he was made lower and then he was exalted above. And so we can say that that is the more excellent name that he received. Now, just before I close, let me mention this. The doctrine of eternal generation. Okay, I call this in my notes the advanced section. And I'm not going to say much about it. But here's what this means. The doctrine of eternal generation has to do with the eternal personal relationship of the Father and the Son. And the way that it's said is this. It's this eternal generation in which the Father makes common the divine essence to the Son. Many theologians have subscribed to this as an explanation of how the Father and the Son can share the same essence. Now, hear me out here. This doctrine called eternal generation is probably the most abstract Christian doctrine that I have encountered. Its biblical support is slim, and I don't teach it, therefore. Psalm 2:7 is used as the support of this. Remember, those who say that Psalm 2:7, God declared Jesus to be his son in the eternal day, in the eternally historical day, they will say this that refers to his eternal generation. And I remember in seminary struggling with this and saying, what in the world is going on with this doctrine? I simply would rather speak of the doctrine of eternal sonship, that Christ has always had the divine essence in a way that we can call him Son, sharing that essence and being the heir of the Father. So, saying stuff about the Father making common the divine essence to the Son is seems to be bound in time terms, and it just almost sounds like there was a time in which the Father didn't make common the essence to the Son. So I just rather set that terminology aside as kind of speculative theology and just call it the doctrine of eternal sonship, that Christ is and was and always will be the Son of God. Now, the deity of Christ is essential. As I conclude, the deity of Christ is essential. The eternal sonship of Christ is another way of saying that he is deity. Because to be a son means to share in the essence of the Father. Therefore, eternal sonship is an essential Christian doctrine. Now, I understand that people can misunderstand this doctrine and still be saved as long as they uphold Christ and his deity and his perfect work. However, if somebody comes to you and says that Christ became the Son of God at some point in time, and they really mean that, and they understand that Son of God has overtones of deity to it, if they say that he became that at some point in time, what they're saying is that he was not that at some previous point in time. And that is a heresy that reflects a complete misunderstanding of the true and living God. So this is essential, although it's somewhat advanced, not quite as advanced as that matter of eternal generation, but it is important. And so there was a great firestorm that erupted over this back some years ago, and that, as far as I'm aware, has died down quite a bit, although there are still some who hold to the incarnational sonship view. I think they're simply misreading and misunderstanding their Bible when they do that. When you see Son of God, I want you to remember that it should exalt our Savior in your mind as very God of very God, that he is co-equal with the Father and worthy of our worship. You think about how amazing he is, how powerful, how loving, how gracious. Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and preach the gospel." And then he said in Acts chapter 1:8, he said that you will be given power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. He had all power and all authority. He is the man in charge. And God has seen fit to do that. And so he will rule and reign over all of creation soon enough. But he is the divine Son of God, and he's worthy of our worship. And I want to just exalt his name, his person, himself in your eyes. Will you with me consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that our consideration of our Savior and Lord will be worthy of him who came in humility to die in shame, to pay for our sins which were done against him. O Lord, may we exalt him. May he have, as he ought, the preeminence in all things. Let us not diminuate his person nor his work, because we understand that the Scriptures have told us that if we do not honor the Son, then we do not honor the Father who sent him. Thank you for teaching us out of your word in these last two sessions. May we live in the light of the truth. In Jesus' name, amen.